Welcome to this special series from Restoration Anglican Church. I'm Colby Kerr. During this season of Lent, we are following along with our Wednesday night communal reading of Scripture as we walk together through the Gospel of Matthew. In this series, I'm interviewing members of Restoration, reading and reflecting on Scripture together. This week, I'm here with Derek Dominguez to talk about Matthew chapters 4 through 7. Derek, welcome, and thanks for joining me.
It's great to be here. It's a privilege and an honor. Thanks for asking.
Yeah, we've been friends for an awfully long time, but for those that don't know you and haven't met you, tell us a little bit about yourself. Where do you find yourself in your life right now? And also, how did you, in the very beginning, make your way to Restoration?
Yeah, so Megan and I, my wife, we've been married since 1998. We have two pretty much grown daughters. They're both in university. One's finishing up. The other one's starting her first year. So we're in that season of like, you hear about kids being gone, but are finally kind of in it. So adjusting in another kind of liminal space of sorts, you know? So getting used to that. We've been at Restoration, I want to say, since like 2013 or 14, I think. Whenever it was at the, not the very first, but over in Madison. And we were moving from Colorado to Dallas, Texas. And another priest, another Anglican priest that's a buddy of mine, I was saying, hey, we're moving to Texas. And we'd lived here before. And I knew there were a lot of churches and didn't want to do the whole searching thing, really. And I said, like, hey, you have some recommendations? He said, yes, there's this church called Restoration. So when I was out getting ready to move out here, I visited one Sunday and then kind of spent some time talking to Jed in his backyard. And then was just like, okay, went back home after that trip. And I was like, hey, sweetie, I think I found a church. So just kind of like moved out here, started attending, and we've just been here since at Restoration.
Well, we have certainly been blessed by that. And I say we at Restoration, but I really mean it, Emily and I, our life's trajectory has been changed by you guys in lots of ways. But, you know, one of the biggest ways is through your experience and your family's experience working with refugees, and now in particular the work that you do with Hope Tribe.
A lot of
people at church probably have heard you talk about your work on Sundays as you've come up to the front, but I would love for you to just share how you and your family were sort of called into this particular vocation more broadly. And then where you find yourself right now with Hope Tribe and the work you're doing for people in our community.
Yeah, so basically the short of it is I've done a lot of things in full-time ministry, the nonprofit sector. But I think the key points of being drawn in as a family was I was on staff at a church in the early 2000s post-seminary. And I was teaching college students about discipleship, following Jesus, kind of the Dallas Willard, you know, life in Christ and in the kingdom. One of our student leaders was kind of like, hey, that's awesome that we're getting all this head knowledge, but like, what are we doing with it out in the community? And so that really got us mobilizing college students out into the community in California and working with the homeless population in particular. And so that I found that's where, for me, a lot of life was. I love the church and the church, being on staff at a church, but I really come alive when I'm outside, you know, just sharing Jesus with the world, you know? And so that kind of over the years, then moved from homeless to global orphan work. And then in 2011, Megan and I were on the streets of Athens, Greece, soon after the Syrian conflict broke out. And some of the diaspora, some of the first Syrians that were fleeing the conflict had arrived in Athens. And we met a family who had a boy and a girl that were very close to the ages of our girls that we had left at home to come to Athens. And over a couple of hours, they were living in the park under a piece of cardboard, you know, like it was early on in the conflict and just Europe was trying to figure out how they were going to take in all these people. And I just remember thinking to myself, like, I entered into his story for a second and like time stops. And I was like, what would I do if these were my kids? Like, you know, it was a very like real moment of like, this is crazy. I don't know what I would do. I was afraid, and Megan was too, of leaving just our kids with my parents to go to Athens. And here they were across the boat. So God, I was on staff already at another agency that was focused on global work. But at that point in time, God just kind of like it was natural, homeless, orphans, people that marginalized, the oppressed, people in need. But yeah, that's really where, at that point in history, 2011, 12, God was like, these are the people you're called to. People that are displaced, people that are seeking a home, looking for hope, you know? So since that time, we've pretty much been focused as a family on serving refugees, displaced populations of peoples. That took us to Europe for a couple years when the girls were younger. And now we lead Hope Tribe, which is basically a nonprofit that is highly relational and works to really restore dignity in the lives of people. And so we take on a number of refugee families that are legally here in the US, and we have partnerships around the world too. We work in other countries internationally, but here in Dallas and Tennessee now, we take on a number of families, we mobilize people, we mobilize resources to come alongside them for a length of time to get them to a place where they're on kind of a firm foundation and their lives are rebuilt or being rebuilt, you know, so that they can start again and hopefully start finding hope in their new home. So we've been doing that since 2011, and then Hope Tribe's actually existed as an organization now for like four years now. So yeah, that's kind of the short of it.
Yeah. And like I said, this could be a whole podcast interview dedicated to all the stories that you share.
Another time.
I mean, I know that you're a story guy with this stuff. And honestly, that's how we encountered the work that you did, by you inviting Emily and I to be a part of that as well. Mm. And I think that phrase you just used about entering someone's story and what it takes for our lives to slow down enough for us to experience, you know, unhurry enough to enter into someone else's experience fully enough, that even when we're serving, we can still be flying right by someone's life. And anyway, my own experience with a refugee family that you guys connected us with was life changing, certainly for us, but also, yes, this like unique experience of entering someone else's story. So
yeah,
thank you for that.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, just the words, often the way I describe that real quick too, is like, it's used in other ministries too, but truly being a ministry of presence, like being present with a person, hearing their story, moving from, you know, not just empathy, but to compassion is, it's so simple, but it takes so much work. You know, it's like a simple thing that you're just kind of like, well, yeah, of course, that's what we're called to. But like to actually do the work, it's like everything you said, it's like time and So anyways, thank you for the opportunity to share.
Yeah, man. It's funny. You know, you give this line. It's so simple. And yet it's so much work. There's so much here. And we're looking at Matthew 4-7, which of course includes the Sermon on the Mount. Like that could be a tagline for the Sermon on the Mount. It's so simple. And yet it is the work of a lifetime.
You're totally right. And that's exactly kind of like some of the stuff I would love, you know, hopefully we'll get into, you know, when we're
talking. Well, I'm going to give you that chance because I told you ahead of time, I was hoping that you would bring just a short passage within Matthew 4-7 to read out loud for us. And so, what did you bring for us?
I swirled around a couple different texts and finally just settled on what Amy focused on Sunday. And it's so key to, I think, the whole Sermon on the Mount and what comes before it. And so I picked the Beatitudes, just those nine verses there. And so this starting at verse 2, it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thanks a lot. Well, it's not not hard to imagine why anyone would be drawn to that passage, but you said you kind of bounced around a little bit. Why did you ultimately land on that passage, and what continues to resonate about the Beatitudes for you?
Yeah, this is, as I've thought about it, like, it kind of piggybacks a little bit on tying into actually what Amy shared on Sunday. And I'm a big fan of Dallas Willard as well, and have read a lot of his work over the years. But as you said just a minute ago, it's like these passages and the Beatitudes are so familiar usually to us if we're around the scriptures at all or around the church. And it's almost like we become so familiar to them that they almost lose their power. You know, they almost lose kind of like that oomph because we're like, oh, I've heard this. It's kind of like the Lord's Prayer, Psalm 23, and some of those other things. And yet I was also like, scripture is inspired and it's authoritative. And it's kind of like one of those things again of like, even hearing it Sunday again was like, wait a second. I got to stop. I need to pause. I need to like reflect and not just like, oh yeah, okay, blessed are the poor in spirit. And like Amy said, same thing, I memorized it. You know, it's like I've taught on it at times, but was just kind of like, huh, here's another opportunity to just read it out loud and for me to hear it again, for others to hear it again, for us to be reminded. And then also too, how it just kind of frames the whole rest of the Sermon on the Mount, especially with the context of what happened right before this with the healing of the people that were paralyzed. And, you know, so it's just a really solid, good reminder of who's blessed, but then also like how the kingdom of God is available to everyone.
Yeah, that's right. It's funny you mentioned like the ramp up to it, because it really does explode, you know, that in the Gospel of Matthew, it's sort of like this tick, tick, boom kind of thing happens where suddenly Jesus is released out of the temptation in the wilderness and it goes 0 to 60. You know, Jesus is, the crowds are teeming around him, and the idea that this is big. And then you're right that the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount kick off with this massive invitation, this incredible revelation. No, you all are in on this. Like not only excluded, you are uniquely situated for the life and kingdom that I'm announcing. And like, what an incredible message to these people who otherwise sit on the margins to be told you're actually front and center at the front of the line for the kingdom of heaven.
I mean, can you imagine, and Amy hit on it Sunday too, but oftentimes we've heard this being taught as like, these are things we're supposed to attain to. Almost like as if like a legalism of attitude. If I just have these attitudes, I'm blessed. And it's like, when you read it in this context, it's like, he just, you know, invited the disciples, come and follow me. They left immediately and followed him. Like you said, the temptations. And then you have like literally him healing these people that were paralyzed, or the demonics, which in that culture, as far as my understanding is, usually were marginalized, like you said, but were not allowed to worship, or were pushed even out of like the spiritual realm. They kind of were seen as like something they did to be deserving of.
Yeah.
Right? And yet they're healed, they're in that crowd, crowds start, and I'm assuming some of them were right there. And he says, these are the people. Like you just said, it's just a powerful reminder of like, it's not like we're striving legalistically to try to attain these things. It's more of like, despite, no matter where we are, even today in our lives, God is like, you're blessed if you have a relationship with me. So it's like the restore of relationships in that way. Like I think of the woman that was bleeding, for like 12 years or something. And Jesus, if I'm recalling correctly, he heals her. And he says like, he basically calls her daughter, I think. And I'm like, whoa, trip out. Like you're for 12 years bleeding, ostracized probably.
Yeah, can't go.
And immediately this man, comes along and goes, like, oh, I didn't, you're healed now, you're good. Like it's like, no, you're your daughter. Like relationships restored. So, I don't know.
Yeah, it's powerful stuff. Well, I'm the one continuing Amy's work from last time, because I've got the next passage this Sunday, and it keeps getting hyped.
Awesome.
You know, not to give it all away. This is, I think, at a release after I've given the sermon anyway. Mm-hmm. But the Cliff Notes thing is the radicalism continues with, you are salt, you are light, and you are the city on a hill. Mm. These are apocalyptic images of the one day kingdom, mm-hmm, that God is going to usher in, and that in Isaiah gets put on this suffering servant. This servant is going to embody light. The servant is going to embody the city and will be the righteousness of God. And Jesus, already here at the beginning of his ministry, after saying, you guys are blessed, says, you participate in the messianic life. You are the embodiment of all of these images that we had back there. It is unbelievably empowering. And also, and maybe we can transition with this, cosmic. Because obviously we're going to focus mostly on the Sermon on the Mount here. But in Matthew chapter 4, and of course, very prescient here for Lent, Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and there is this showdown. There is this cosmic moment where Jesus confronts the powers, where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. What, if anything, do you see, particular to Matthew's sort of intentionality? It's a very structured telling, you know, both the setting and this threefold temptation, the threefold response where he quotes scripture. What stands out to you about that moment, especially knowing that it's on the precipice of all that we're seeing now?
Yes, I think a couple things kind of strike me, like when I reread it and relooked at it again to discuss tonight, like the two things, it starts with like, it's more wondering a little bit, and I haven't taken a ton of time to really like think through this, but being caught again by that the Spirit is leading into the wilderness. So Jesus is being led by the Spirit at this front end of like, before this crazy thing happens, the sparring with, you know, Satan. And then at the end, it's like capped with the devil leaves him, but the angels came and were ministering or serving him. And this time in particular, I don't know it's not exactly where you're asking, but I was like, I'd never really thought about this again, which is the beauty of scripture like this. I'm like, how are they ministering to him? So the fact that the angels had to show up, and I haven't looked at the Greek and but to know what minister, but like this idea of like they come to serve him in some way. Was it because he was in his human, and I mean he'd been fasting 40 days, right? So he was hungry, he was tired. Was it because he was spiritually drained from the confrontation in his humanity? Obviously, he's Jesus, we know who he is, fully God, fully man, but it's like there's this human element to it that I'm like, wow, that's interesting. And then the other part with the form of it, I've practiced jujitsu over the years at times, and that's a metaphor that came to my mind. Like it was this like, if you, it was like this jujitsu, cosmic jujitsu mat. And the fact that the Spirit leads them onto the mat and then they spar, and the way that they spar is using scripture.
Yeah.
Right? So they're drawing upon, which in my mind brings me to like even later in the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, you know, and Jesus says like, hey, so you prophesied in my name. So it's this interesting play on the sparring, the back and the forth, and the like the leveraging of how scripture's being used to really make the point. But then it really ends with like, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And just that kind of need of like in this battle, like who are you gonna bend your knee to?
Yeah, that's right.
You know, like who are you gonna bend? Which also ties into the very end of like, I'll mention later, is this idea of authority. Like who really has the authority? Because at the end, I'll just say it now, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, like people were amazed because Jesus had authority, not like the scribes.
Authority. Yeah.
And so in a sense of these self-righteous scribes, or I mean, some of them were, you have Satan kind of trying to trick Jesus, you know, like jockeying, coming off as the authority, but he's really not the real authority.
You know, There's theologians that have talked about that.
And yeah, that's just some of the thoughts I was having, some things I was thinking.
The thing that comes to mind there with me, it may be Lewis because it's always Lewis with me, but you know, so writers and theologians remark that it's important to remember that we're not dualists, right? Whenever God and Satan square off, it's not two big heavyweights going against each other and we'll see who wins. God is God and everything else is under his supreme authority. And we see that in this passage. Amen. The devil can only ever use the creation of truth and bend it. He can only malform.
Exactly.
He cannot form, right? And so we even see that sort of playing out in this passage, that he can twist, he can manipulate, he can lie. That's not the same as the generative good creator God. And therefore, Jesus conquers.
I love that.
Well, getting into the new creation then that Jesus is sort of announcing here in Matthew 5 then, we talked about the Beatitudes. I do want to give you a chance to just say, can you make Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount writ large strange to us again? You talked about this idea that these words can be so well-worn. Many of us have grown up with them. They were our Sunday school verses, etc. But you, uniquely, at least compared to me, have had experience with people who read the Bible with a different social, cultural, and personal lens. They hear the text differently without some of the same assumptions that I bring to the table. And so whether it's your experience working with refugees or maybe Muslim background believers, how have you seen ways that they hear and receive these words from Jesus that we might need to be able to hear and enter into as well?
Yeah, it's a really interesting question that I've taken some time to think about. And there's, like you said, we could talk about it for a while. I'm trying to like pick a couple key nuggets, that came to mind. And one of them specifically, I guess it pertains to working specifically with refugees. Now, some of those refugees that are interested in Jesus, obviously, have either come to faith in Jesus out of a Muslim background, or there's a lot that we do have in common with Jesus being seen as a prophet. So there's a lot of conversations around Jesus and what he teaches, because, they're willing to talk about that. And so one of the things that comes to mind with people that have chosen to follow Jesus out of a Muslim background is when they, and in the context of these people being healed and then hearing these teachings, it's almost like the way I would describe it is, I think in the West, sometimes we read these things going back to like attributes that need to be attained, or saying like, I've got to be like this. You know what I mean? I've got to strive. I've got to work harder to be holier so that I can be salt and light. I can love my enemy. I can store up my treasures in heaven. I'm never going to be anxious. You know, like all these things we're supposed to attain to. And people who come out of some of these other backgrounds and or our refugees, they really get this idea of like, oh my gosh, I'm forgiven. And because I'm forgiven and I've counted the cost of what I've had to give up, having a relationship and being blessed now in this kingdom life, it's not like a sense of like, oh, this looks really hard. It's more of like, oh my gosh, this is possible with Jesus. Because as Muslims, and like a lot of Americans live, we're trying to attain righteousness, comfort, the good life. So we work really hard. And when you really get that message of like, what is the good life and how to live the good life? What is life in the kingdom? What is life with Jesus? And they track with this idea of like, I've truly been forgiven. Oh my gosh, that makes it possible for me to forgive other people.
Yeah.
Not, I have to forgive others. So it's like an interesting, you know what I mean? It's like this gratitude feel of like, I get to be salt and light. Oh, that makes sense. You cook with salt. It's got a preservation or a property it's supposed to, you know, a characteristic. Oh, I've got to be the light. Well, of course. Like, of course I'm going to be the light. That's why I'm being persecuted, possibly by my family, for choosing this other thing.
Yeah, this context that's like, yes, this is my actual situation. It's not an imagined, achievable, like, status.
Exactly. And a lot of that comes because they have the privilege.
Yeah.
And I'll call it that. They have the privilege and honor of in many ways having to really count the cost of what they're having to give up and sacrifice to really choose to believe. And so when you hear people that come out of that background and some of the things they've had to face, like, and you hear the true joy in their hearts and the excitement, and it's because they're like, oh, I have been persecuted, or I will be persecuted, but I can be happy in that because you know what? Mm-hmm. I have Jesus. And how it relates to the refugee piece, apart from that, just as a whole, it's like the thing that I often tell people that ties into this and living in the kingdom and what life in the kingdom is like with Jesus is that I do this work now, of course, to serve God. It's our calling. But the way I would describe it is like by serving these people, I see, in a sense, that we're all lost refugees in some sense.
Yeah,
they are physically, like, they need a real physical home and they need a new life and hope and all those things. But many Americans, we're refugees too.
Mm.
We're just spiritual refugees looking for a home. And we often think of home as like a place. We want to own a home. We want to decorate our homes. Home is a symbol of safety, of security. I mean, all sorts of stuff to different cultures and people. But with refugees, there's this connection with like, and sharing with them, it's like, you're seeking a home. Spiritually, we're all seeking a home, but a home really isn't a place, it's a person. And we truly find our home in Jesus and this life in the kingdom. And so it's a blessing to serve these people and refugees that are looking for hope and are so thankful and grateful for what they're given and have. But it's also if you enter into that story of the refugee, in a way, you also into this larger biblical narrative of like fall and redemption and eventually ending up at this eschatological home. Telos, as Bishop Hunter used to talk about or does talk about. That you realize like, whoa, this is like a metaphor. And it doesn't devalue their needs, because the physical needs are life and death. It does not devalue that. But for us as a Westerner and a follower of Jesus, you start making these really deep ties where you're like, oh my gosh, like there's a blessing. I get to be in a very small way, the hands and feet of Jesus, but in their story, they're also serving me in this very spiritual way, or I'm seeing Jesus being mirrored as well in very fascinating ways. So when it comes to the Beatitudes and being blessed, like these people or these characteristics of people that have been healed or the refugee finding hope, they truly are blessed even in being persecuted only because of the life in the kingdom, because Jesus is in there with them. Otherwise, none of this would be attainable. Like, there's no way we could do any of this. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It's like, oh, what? I mean, everybody knows we're not perfect, even though we, you know, try to have perfect bodies and perfect spiritual lives.
Well, I do want to come back to that. Yes, this idea of like Jesus actually tightening down and raising sort of the ethical standard here that crescendos all the way to that. But just since you mentioned it, you know, the other part that sticks out in here that might relate to what you were just talking about here with the refugee experience is at the end of Matthew 6, as I was reading over it again, when Jesus has this talk about don't worry about what you'll eat or drink, what you'll wear, resonating with that again and again and again because of our spiritual dislocation in the present moment, there's a great Jamie Smith quote that he says, we know how to live anywhere but now, right now, that we are dislocated and displaced from ourselves, from our physical context, from one another, certainly. There are so many forces and pressures, different from, but not entirely dissimilar to, geopolitical forces that fracture and pull people and displace them. We live in a time of dissonance and displacement, into which Jesus speaks words of hopefully comfort, but also still challenging words, I think, for us to hear. How do you engage with some of those well-worn phrases at the end of Matthew 6?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I don't have the time to go into it, but I'm realizing more and more how my whole life I've been a pretty anxious person. Even starting as a young kid, looking back. And so when I often read these things as, once again, if I was anxious and unsettled, there must be something wrong, or because Jesus, I mean, he's just straight out says, do not be anxious about your life.
It's simple, Derek.
Like, really? Literally? Like, am I supposed to, like, I know some things are metaphorical and allegorical, and are we supposed to attain? And based upon what we talked about, it's like, well, we know, like, there's a lot more going on here. But I do think what's really, this reading for this tonight that I found really grabbed me was this idea of sufficient for, this is the ESV, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Meaning, once again, he's saying don't be anxious. And the anxiousness, it seems like in this context, is coming from perpetually living in this delusional what-if world. Like, you know, we get caught up in what-ifs all the time, which is where a lot of fear and anxiety comes from, right? Like, what are people going to think about us? What if I get fired? What if my kids are not going to be healthy? What ifs, you know? What if I don't have clothes to wear? What if, you know, he mentioned some of them right here. And yet God's also saying, hey, guess what? I closed the grass of the field. And I'm in this. So it's this, I kind of have taken this now more to kind of take comfort in this idea of, God is saying in an ideal world, if it was perfect, and in paradise, heaven, we will be anxious free, right? The lion lays down next to the lamb. But the reality of it is every day is going to have trouble. Like, that's just what it says. It's like sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Like you're not going to be able to pray it away. You're not going to be able to pray away the trouble tomorrow or today, but it's like we can at least invite Jesus in the present day into the trouble of today and be comforted by the fact that, like, he doesn't want us to be anxious, but the reality of living in a fallen world, like, it's this paradox of, like, having to live in a fallen world, and yet the more we invite Jesus into the trouble of the day, that's where the comfort is. So for me personally, for many years, I prayed, like, oh, I am anxious. I'm an anxious person. I struggle with anxiety and other mental health problems. And so it was like praying those things away. Well, Jesus says, don't be troubled. So my prayer life was like, God, take the anxiety away. Or change in me why I'm anxious. What's wrong? And it's really turned more of like, you know what, Jesus? Like, later on, give me today my daily bread. And in the same way, I know there's going to be trouble today. But one, I'm grateful that you're with me in it. And two, I'm not going to pray that it goes away because it's kind of inevitable, but I want you to be present in it. I want to be in the midst of the anxiety, whether it's big or small, reframe the perspective or the paradigm with it, of like, I invite you into it so that my perspective on, like, what's causing it or the what ifs are diminished, hopefully. So I don't know. That's kind of abstract, but
I appreciate it. I think what seems kind of revolutionary to me about it is just the way that it speaks into, I think, frankly, a very uniquely postmodern problem. And yet Jesus is speaking in the ancient Near East at this time, in that just that line of trouble sufficient for the day. I think our great crisis now, our crisis of anxiety, is that we have so expanded our capacities and scopes, both in terms of what we're exposed to in a given day or time window, and, you know, whether the media we have available to us, but also just like the technologies that enable us to live deep into the future and also dig deeply into the past of our own lives, that we have an email inbox that is constantly mm-hmm. filling up into tomorrow, but it also runs back two decades yeah. worth of people yeah. asking us for stuff.
I haven't
yeah,
run
so
back.
The idea of scooping up the trouble of the day is actually a discipline that's mm. really hard. Like, it's really hard to only
and
hold
just, and
that
just
much.
Being yeah. present to it. And yeah. present just to
operate
that.
At a human scale rather than either an inhuman or a superhuman scale. Jesus invites us to live yeah. again in a human scale with him, right?
Yeah, which is fascinating, because anxiety and fear is usually caused by wanting certainty about things that cause us are going to mm-hmm. cause us harm or we worry about, which is mm-hmm. what ifs. Instead of, like you just said, can I hold the trouble today? It's almost like being unsettled and worrying about things that Jesus is like, those aren't really yeah, the things to be anxious yeah. about.
So after Jesus does this thing in Matthew 5, where he gives this massive invitation, I feel like it's almost like he immediately clamps back down and is like, hey, just so you know, though, This is tough. And he gives these teachings in that kind of coincide with the Ten Commandments. He talks about murder and adultery and taking of oaths. But it all culminates in these impossible statements, this new ethic, love your enemies, and then also, finally, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
What in the world?
How do you balance the hardness of that mm-hmm. with the radical openness and grace that's also present here in the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah, well, I'm just glad that it comes here and not further closer to the front. Like, I mean, we've been, yeah. because it is hard. Thank goodness we have some time to, like, you know, get into, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and not getting hit with this right away. Yeah, I mean, I don't want to oversimplify it by saying, like, it's always Jesus turning upside down. Okay, how do I say this? I think right when we think we got something figured out, you know, like, we're kind of like, just like the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, we're like, kind of like, this awareness of, like, oh, I'm supposed to love my enemies. Oh yeah, I know that. Or love my neighbor. But I'm supposed to love my enemies. Jesus is always unsettling to use that word again and taking it like another step further.
Yeah.
Like, not only are you supposed to love them, you need to pray for those who persecute you. Like, it's almost like when we think we've arrived or we've gotten to this place where we're comfortable in our own spirituality or piety, you know, even though we know we can't attain these things, Jesus takes it to that whole other level.
Yeah.
And he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. But the idea of truly loving your enemy is like, and the teaching of that, and I'll tie this into the whole idea of, like, the idea of being perfect. Nobody's perfect. So it's almost like a, how do I say it? Like an evil, not that God's evil. it's like a tricky way to once again say, hey guys, you have no idea.
Yeah.
Right? Like, yeah. Like, and this is only once again possible if you're in a relationship with me.
Yeah.
That's it. Like, you can't love your enemy. You can't pray for those who persecute you. You can't be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect unless apart from Christ. Apart from receiving that forgiveness.
That's like the gauntlet he throws down right before he launches into that. He says, your righteousness is going to have to exceed that of the Pharisees. And like, it's an important reminder that that's not as much an insult to the Pharisees. I mean, he's going to have hard words for the Pharisees, but the Pharisees' reputation is one of radical righteousness, unbelievable attention to every possible violation of the law and steering clear of it.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, the idea that this is going to be unsettling, I might even jump us all the way to the end, what Jesus says at the very close of the Sermon on the Mount when he gives the parable of the wise and foolish builders.
Yeah.
He is deeply troubling
on the rock, baby.
Our foundations. Your foundations are not going to be sufficient. I'm not interested in building a righteousness on your foundations. Mm. We have to do a full knockdown here. You've got to get a new foundation for the kind of kingdom righteousness that I am not only imagining, but inviting you to participate in.
Yeah. I mean, I even just think about it practically when I read this, right? Like I read, I have a hard time sometimes forgiving the people I love.
Yeah.
Let alone my enemy. Like as a Jesus follower, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like I get angry at my wife. I get angry at my kids. They say sorry, but like really true forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Dude, we're a mess alone. There's no way we can do any of that on our own. And so when he says be perfect, I think it's just like that idea of like, oh yeah, be perfect, like to a whole nother level.
Yeah.
Like you can't get, you. There's, it's not possible without me.
Yeah. Well, I want to close this out with the two questions that I'm asking everybody, which is about where do you feel invited in? And then where do you feel sent out? And so it's okay if it's still the Beatitudes. I know that's where we started, but we can go wherever you want. But where did you feel sort of a unique invitation into the text in Matthew 4 through 7?
Yeah, I think I would answer that by focusing. I kind of mentioned it earlier. It really struck me this in this reading. When something's so familiar, we don't allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by wonder. So it becomes so familiar, we really don't see like the beautiful otherworldliness of it, or the wonder, the power of it. Like what we've touched on a little bit of it, of like what Jesus really is inviting us into, and in Lent too.
Yeah.
And so for me, in a world, kind of to piggyback on what you're saying, in a world that is pulling us so many directions, with so many distractions, with inboxes, things that can make us anxious, that can make us worry, there's something to be said about being totally astonished by Jesus, where it stops us in our tracks. And so those last words where he says, and when Jesus finished these sayings at the end, he says the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And just to not get overly illustrative here, but like there's a lot of like today scribes that speak with authority.
Yeah.
Politics, podcasters, books, I don't know, like coworkers, you know, politicians, there's so many authorities that are vibing for our attention in our lives that are running around trying to pretend like they have real authority.
Yeah.
And are saying like, hey, come follow me. I know what the good life's about. Come run around after this, come run around after that, which really only creates more anxiety sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Jesus is here. The text says the crowds were astonished.
Yeah.
Like astonished, caught up with wonder. And I kind of want to have that. I mean, for me, both was just like the takeaway and then being sent out is like, I kind of want to like be somebody who does what I can to invite God into my life, invite Jesus into my life. And I'm following in such a way that I can share that like sense of wonder and astonishment with other people.
Yeah.
You know? Where you can tell, where you really have that passion and life, the fullness in Christ, where you're like, let me tell you this story where Jesus like raised this guy back from the dead and healed demoniacs and paralytics and live a life that goes out and is like, guess what? The kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah.
The good news, like it's truly good news.
Yeah.
And that's, I think that's what the world needs. And I think that's really like, there's a lot of other things that are filling the authority we're seeking and we're missing, going back to the home metaphor. You know, we're looking for home in a lot of places, authority in a lot of places, and it's really in a person.
So without putting words into your mouth here, it sounds like you're saying that may be where you feel sort of sent out that like just this re-upping with there is a voice that speaks with authority and not the authority of this world, not 100%. An angry, belligerent authority, but the authority of gentleness, the authority of truth, and the authority of gospel. That a message that reaches into us and astonishes our heart and captivates us. And the idea that we can offer that to people.
And it's not something we in ourselves can attain, but as we walk with Jesus in it, it's truly otherworldly because people are like, whoa, there's something going on here.
Yeah.
It makes me think of just for whatever reason, Matthew 11 was it, come to me all who are weary and burdened.
Yeah.
And I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I think we work really hard at not being anxious or trying to love our neighbor in our own capacities. And Jesus is just like, hey guys, hey, you ready? Like, here I am. You're blessed if you want to do this thing.
Yeah. Amazing. Derek, thank you so much for being willing to do this. I'm always sort of amazed whenever I reach out and say, hey, do you want to do this? And people are like, yeah, I'll do that. So for whatever faith you extended to me, I'm really, really grateful.
It was a huge blessing.
Well, I know that I was blessed by the conversation. I hope many others will be as well. I'm inviting everybody when they come on to close us with a benediction. So would you mind closing us?
I would love to. Once again, thank you. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thanks to everyone who joined us to listen to this conversation today. As a reminder, this is only a small part of a bigger conversation we're having during the season of Lent at Restoration. You can join us in person on Wednesday evenings as we read and discuss the Gospel of Matthew together, and you can learn more about how you can be a part on our website, restorationanglican.church, or just come join us for worship on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. at Slate Event Center. We'll see you soon.